pick up John's words from last week. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he says, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me, and turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash across his chest. In ancient Rome, victories in battle were commemorated on arches, and they were named after the general who led the army for those battles. Arches of triumph have a very long history. Titus had an arch constructed for him that's still with us today. When you go to visit the Colosseum, it's just sitting out in the field with like five or six others out there. Titus was the Roman general that led the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So that's what that looks like. And if you looked in one panel of that arch, what it is you have the arch, and then you have these panels of relief in the arch, and it has scenes commemorating what happened with the battle. There is one panel that shows the menorah being taken from the temple. By the way, there's a stone relief in Capernaum of that very same thing. And we were told by our guide when we were in Capernaum, she said, if you're ever in Rome, look on the Arch of Titus, and you'll find this very picture. The menorah was the only light in the temple. It was the temple was completely dark except for the menorah within the holy place. So our study today begins with a vision of the Son of Man, dressed like the high priest. The high priest, the one that represents all of us in the presence of God, that becomes the very presence of God for all of us. It isn't by accident that he's dressed like the high priest, because this message is for the church. And it's for the church in 70 AD. It's for the church in 2025 AD. It's for all of us, the reason he is dressed like this. He calls to John to write what he sees and send it to the seven churches in Asia Minor. I told you before, these are real churches. These are churches that existed, that were planted by the apostles. Actual, physical churches. But the light of the temple, the one carted off into the Roman treasury, the Son of Man is saying, is still there amongst the churches. That light, that message, that presence of God, we can be guaranteed that it's still there in the vision. He's not left his people to fend for themselves or endure history without him. God is still with his people, as the Shekinah glory was with Israel. Leviticus promised, I will place my dwelling in your midst. I shall not abhor you. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. It was that Shekinah. It was the fiery cloud that led Israel in the Exodus. Now it's the Son of Man, with eyes like blazing fire and a face shining like the sun, that is still the light among the lampstands, still the guiding course of his people. And always remember this, that no matter how nasty this gets, and it will, because the church does not have a very commendable history. It's going to start bad today in Ephesus, and it's only going to get worse. Because it ends with Laodicea, it ends with us. And our history does not commend us very well. But what Jesus wanted us to know is that no matter how bad it gets, history, present, and future, his presence is still walking amongst the lampstands. He's with us. As sure if you believe that God was with them in the wilderness and all the way from Egypt to the promised land, if you believe that, then the church can believe that as the Son of Man walks amongst the lampstands, he is still with us today. No matter what happens, no matter what happens within this horror show that earth will become from here, has always been, and will continue to deteriorate. So he's asked to write to the seven churches. As I pointed out, these churches really did exist. The message was actually to these churches while being prophetic, and being prophetic into the future. Because the future passage is what he said. He said, now write what you've seen, what is, and what is to take place after this. He holds seven stars in his hands when he says it. The ancients believed that the stars directed human destiny. By the way, astrology has always been popular. Jesus holding these stars amounts to him controlling those churches' destiny. So some might say, was the message then written only to these churches, only to those congregations in Asia Minor? And I would say no. And there are two reasons within the passage itself that tells us. Number one is that he picked how many churches to write to. Seven. You're going to find that John loves the number seven. Prophecy loves the number seven. Revelation makes extensive use of the symbolism of number seven. Seven in prophetic language is a totality. It's complete. How many days did it take to make the world complete? Seven. Any time that you see the number seven, it's as complete as creation. When it is seven, God says, that's it. No need of any more. It's perfect. It's total. It's complete. So it couldn't be just for those churches. Because here we are nearly 2,000 years later, and the church is still cooking. The church is still needing a message. Not just one who is, but one who is to come. The other is that he says to say so at the end of the letters. You'll see at the end of every letter, he'll say, anyone who has an ear, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He meant anyone. Which means the church then, the church to come, the church now, and the church however long that we're here. Not to mention that there were hundreds of other churches already by this time. There are much larger and richer and more vibrant churches. He didn't mention Colossae or Hierapolis. They had very active congregations. And they're mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. And they're mentioned in Acts. But he didn't choose those. He chose these other seven. All seven letters will be of the same format. There'll be a greeting to the angel. And by the way, when they say angel, what he means is the messenger. The messenger of each church. The one that brings the message. Angelos simply means messenger. So you could believe that it's an actual physical angel, that's okay. Or you could believe it just happens to be the message to that church at that time and also to the church that it represents in its history, in its prophetic history, if you will. They're given a picture of Jesus after that. Every church, especially the churches that have something to be rebuked over, Jesus gives them a picture of himself. And it usually has to do with whatever the cure to what is ailing them and what they need to see or what they need to know of Jesus at that particular moment. They're given exhortation. Then they're given a rebuke. They're told the consequences of not overcoming or changing what they're being rebuked for. And then they're given a promise. If they can overcome, they're given a promise. And then the appeal to hear the Spirit. Now, there are exceptions that it messes with the order. There are two churches who have no rebuke. Two churches that Jesus has nothing bad to say about. That's Philadelphia and Smyrna. And we'll be in Smyrna next week. But there is one church that has no exhortation. He's got nothing good to say about her. And which one's that? Laodicea. Yeah, we'll spend some time in Laodicea. Why do we need to spend a little extra time in Laodicea as opposed to the other seven? Because it's us. That's right. The final church. The final church existing on the planet before he comes. Guess who it is? It's us. Yeah. We have have nothing good to say. Jesus has nothing good to say about it. Anyway. So the church from Ephesus to Laodicea will seem to degenerate. By the way, in history, you'll see that all the enemies of God will get stronger as the church gets weaker. And one of the reasons why I believe that the church gets weaker is because the church begins to adopt the enemy's way of worship, the enemy's way of getting things done. That's what makes the church weaker. The first half of church history, you'll see the very first half, the first three and a half churches, it shows the faithful to be in the majority, while in the last half, they're in the minority, until finally, as I pointed out, the Lord has nothing good to say about her at all. Evil increases from the point of leaving our first love to simply not caring about anything or anyone anymore. God's warnings become more severe. They go from "will come" to "I will spew you out of my mouth." Why this degeneration? Except for the exceptions. And I'll point out, because it begins today. The church begins in a place that it wasn't supposed to begin. It begins at a loss. It doesn't begin in the abundance in which she was founded. It begins at a loss. So, here we go. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. He walks among the seven golden lampstands." This is Ephesus. Now, the physical church of Ephesus itself, as I said, is one of the main churches in Asia Minor. John is going to leave this island when they figure out that they couldn't starve him or kill him, and they just put him in Ephesus. He's going to spend his final years as kind of the pastor of the Ephesus church. It's had Timothy as a pastor, and it'll have John living out his final years. He writes the Gospel of John while living in Ephesus. By the way, the pictures that I show you are today. These are the ruins of Ephesus, of ancient Ephesus, today. I got them from Jacqueline Carlson. Because when I did this the first time, remember 10 years ago? No, you don't remember. But anyway, when I did this 10 years ago, Jacqueline had just gotten back from her trip to Turkey, and she had been to all seven churches, so she gave me the pictures. So I'm going to try to show you what Ephesus, what Smyrna, and every one of them look like today. This is Ephesus. Each gets a picture of Jesus, as I pointed out, and it correlates with what they need. They need to know, at first, that he still walks among them, and he controls, right hand, and he controls the church's destiny. This is what they need to know. Why? He says, "I know your works, your toil, your endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You've tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them to be false. You've tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and found them to be false. I also know that you are enduring and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown what? You have not grown weary." I love how it begins. He says, "I know. I know who you are. I know what you've been doing. I know what you have wanted to do and are not doing. I know what you have not wanted to do and are doing. I know who you are." Jesus is the one who knows. John will develop this further in his gospel as to how Jesus treats us even though he knows us. He already knows. And he still what? And he still loves us. He still walks among us. "No toleration for evil," he says. They test the apostles' claims. They find them to be false. They are enduring with patience. They're bearing up. They're persevering. What kind of church is this? Is he commending them for this? Yeah, he is. That's a good thing, right? A doctrinally pure church. That's good, isn't it? especially when you're the very first one, when you're the very first church right out of the gate. This is the church of the fathers. This is not the apostolic church, if you will. This is after the apostles die. Its period is all the way back in the first century. So what are they having to deal with? They're having to deal with heresies. The very first thing that happens to a brand new church is that people come countering their teachings, countering what they do, countering their mission. And they've taken on the fight. And Jesus commends them for this. He commends them for this. Way to go, he says. Way to go. But, he says, but, I have this against you. That you have abandoned what? The love that you had at first. Wow. A doctrinally pure church, but what he has against them is that they've lost their first what? They've lost their first love. Now, you've listened to me for a while. I have asked this question of you many, many times in classes and in church. Is it possible? Is it possible to be doctrinally pure and still have a problem with love? Is it possible to be perfectly obedient to the law and still have a problem with love? Yes, it is. Just ask Paul. Paul says, I was perfect, absolutely perfect as unto doctrine, as in unto the law. But what was his problem? He felt that there were people that were beneath him. He felt that there were people that needed to be tortured and imprisoned and murdered. He said, I was perfect as obedience to the law, and yet I was utterly, completely lost. From then on, he calls himself the chief of sinners. There are many biblical examples. Did Jesus ever rebuke a church for their obedience to the law? No. He never rebuked a group of people for their obedience to the law. Right? All he did was he told them that, guess what? You're going to be better than the best. He said, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. He said, don't not do what they do, but I'm telling you right now that you're going to be better than they are. You're going to be better at their obedience to the law than they are. And wait a minute, how can that be? They're perfect. They're perfectly obedient. It's because the disciples were supposed to know the real meaning of the law. The disciples saw it in his actions. They heard it in his words. They experienced it from him. Love God. Love your neighbor as yourself. The difference between them and us, between the church and them, is that we get there by being loved and attempting at least, living at least, to love others as we have been loved. You've abandoned that, he said. You've abandoned that. This is where we may be all confused. You think that we can love and not be obedient, or be obedient and not love. See, Jesus was asked by a lawyer once, who, by the way, was trying to trick him. Was trying to trick him into saying something that they could hang on him. And he said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. Note, he was asked what the greatest commandment was, and he didn't go to the commandments. He's not in Exodus 20 here. Right here, he's in Deuteronomy 6. Amen? He didn't even go to the commandments. He's in Deuteronomy 6 here. And then he goes to Leviticus and he says, and a second is like it, he said. See, our problem is we're living on a planet that two objects that actually have mass cannot occupy the same space at the same time. If you could, then this would be not first and second, it would be first and first, right? The only reason it's second is because we don't have the capacity of saying them both at the same time and putting them in the same place. Blame Isaac Newton. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as what? As yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. By the way, what he's saying is, if you don't remember, if you don't understand, if you still, or if you've lost the fact that God loves you, even though he knows you, that God loves you, and you love your neighbor as yourself, guess what? You're disobedient to the law. It doesn't matter how good your commandment keeping is, or how good your grammar is. According to the Bible, if it's not love, it's not obedience. We don't have the law if we don't have love. This is love. Not that God loved us, not that we loved God, but that God what? But that God loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. God's love for us is the first love. This is what Ephesus has lost. They've lost their first love. So I've heard this explained a bunch of times, saying that what happened to the church was they didn't have that fervor. They didn't have that honeymoon-like love for God anymore. They didn't have that wilderness love for God anymore. That's not the first love. At best, that's the second. And probably, in looking at Israel's history, it's way down the list. But what was the fact? What was the first love? That God loved them. Ephesus is trying to carry out God's will, but they no longer believe he loves them. Or even worse, they're trying to purify the church. They're trying to purify doctrine. They're trying to keep heretics out because they believe that's the only way that God loves them, which makes it even worse. Because now you're messing with a whole bunch of theology. That you can earn God's love. That only certain people earn it. That only certain people have it. And they're all within this church. And what makes our church best is that we have the what? We have the truth. We weed heretics out. And that's how we know God loves us. But Jesus said what? He says, no, I know you. I love you. I don't know you. I don't love you because you're going to be purified. I don't love you because one day you're going to get your act together. I'm not in love with you now because the future you is going to be better than you now. I love you now. Ephesus has lost their first love. See, Ephesus is headed down the same road as Israel. Israel was heading down the road to exile. For 300 years, the prophets had been warning Judah and Israel that it was coming. And the northern tribes, Israel, they got hauled into Assyrian captivity. And less than 150 years later, Judah gets hauled into Babylonian captivity. They've been told for years. What was their problem before the exile? Their problem was no love. Read Isaiah. Read some of the pre-exilic prophets. Read Jeremiah and Isaiah. The problem I have with you is that you are pure in your worship devotion. You're pure in your sacrifices. You're pure in law-keeping. That's what you're doing. But your nation is full of widows and orphans. You don't take care of anybody. You ground the face of the poor into the ground. You step on the widows and the orphans in order to come to the temple and give me your offering. No what? No love. Because they have lost their first love. They don't believe God loves them unless they what? Unless they obey. And our history shows that. But the language of the prophet isn't that. The language of the prophet is one of married devotion. Jeremiah says, this is, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a what? Your love as a bride. How you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. In prophecy, it's beautiful. When you read through their wilderness experience, their 40 years, it sounds like nothing but turmoil. It sounds like nothing, you know, but that's not the way God saw it. God said, this was when you and I came together. I redeemed you as my bride out of the slavery of Egypt. We got married, and we spent a 40-year honeymoon in the wilderness. Don't you remember that? Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate were held guilty. Disaster came upon them. Why? Because they had forgotten their first love. What wrong did they find in me, he says. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your ancestors find in me, that they went far from me and went after worthless things and became worthless themselves? What did they find wrong in me? What did we do? Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water. What would a cracked cistern be? It could be idolatry. It could be wood and stone because they track. But the most dangerous thing that they could do is to try to obey without what? Without love. There are no shortcuts to love, is there? If somebody doesn't love you, you can't make them do it. You can do whatever they say, whenever they say, whatever they want. And if that's the only way that they love you, you should get out of that relationship, because that is not love. That's manipulation. Did God ever require them to do something in order for him to love them? No. And the wilderness, to me, is the perfect example. He frees them out of Egypt. Why? Did they do something? Did they earn that favor to be freed out of Egypt? No. He just said, I've heard the sounds and the cries and the voice of my people, and I have come down. He came first. He freed them. He sent them. He gave them the Red Sea. He found water and food for them in the wilderness. And then and only then, even after all of that, redeeming them from slavery, taking care of them in the wilderness, did he call them to Sinai. And then and only then said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's not the way we would have done it, right? We'd have said, here's 10 commandments. When you get real good at keeping these, I'll come back down and free you. Losing first love is forgetting who God is or misunderstanding him. Because look what the prophet continues to say. Is Israel a what? Is Israel a slave? Is he a home-born servant? Why then has he become plunder? See, a slave can be obedient without what? Love. A slave might even say that they love their master. But I guarantee you, if you're a slave long enough, I guarantee you that as a human being, one that was born to be free, if you're a slave long enough, you're going to grow resentment for a master no matter who he is. Because that master's doing the one thing that you were created not to do, and that is to be made to do something. Master is using force, threat of life, it usually happens even faster. For long ago, you broke your yoke, burst your bonds, you said, I will not serve. On every high hill, under every green tree, you sprawled and prostituted yourself. See, on the surface, this sounds like simple disobedience, and it is, but what's really going on? Why are they doing this? Why are they giving themselves to others? It's because they misunderstand him. They misunderstand their first love. They misunderstand their husband. Thinking they needed to be slaves. Why would they think that? Why would they think that being chosen is a yoke of slavery? Because they lost their first love. They forget first love was God's. And the results? They degenerated down into having to be taken into captivity. The church will begin to degenerate because we're going to try everything. The church is going to try everything in 2,000 years to try to replace or find a substitute for that first love. All the way down to even beginning to make people love us and love our God ourselves. The very last thing that the church will try is to try to create a forced Christian empire, which is an abomination when you compare it to what God really had in mind for the church. A whole history of trying to be obedient to a God that they don't believe loves them, and they're no longer capable then of loving each other. See, if we don't begin with our first love, then we don't even have the ability to love someone else. We will eventually begin to treat them the way that we believe that God treats us. I don't have the exact quote, but Oswald Chambers once said, "You know what? You don't have to tell me whether or not you're a believer in God. In fact, don't tell me. Don't tell me whether or not you're a believer in God. When we meet, don't see to make it sound like you've got to tell me that you're a believer, that you're a Christian. Just let me watch you, and I'll see how you treat other people, and I will know whether or not you're a Christian." The church sidesteps love because it doesn't seem to work. It takes too long. It never seems to be enough. One problem that the church will have in her history, and by the way that we have now, is that we think that we're losing. The church of the Lamb that was slain always looks like it's losing. The world, the beast always looks like it's winning. It's got people, it's got power, it's got popularity. Right? And we just can't believe that a simple act of love fulfills all the law and the prophets. So as I said, the church will begin to try to substitute it. They'll try to find substitutes. The opposite of love will use slavery and fear and coercion and force and deception and power and money. All the things that love is not. And its history will get to the point where Jesus can say nothing good about us at all. By the way, this is Church One. We got 1,900 years more to go. So what does he tell her? What does Jesus say? I mean, it sounds bleak, right? Would you blame him if he put that lamp out and said, "I'm going to wait until the next one. I'm going to put this lamp out and I'm going to walk on to Smyrna." Would you blame him? But he doesn't. He says, "I'm going to tell you." He says, "Remember then this. Remember then where you have won. Remember. If your problem is you lost your first love, you no longer believe that God loves you as you are, that he only loves you when you're performing and you're doing the right things. If you believe that, then remember what? Remember that he loves you. That's as simple as he can get right here. Remember then where you've fallen. Repent. Change your mind. Do the works that you're doing, but do them from a standpoint of love and not trying to earn God's favor." I probably don't have to imagine much of how Ephesus is purifying the church, and they're doing it without knowing that God loves them. You know why? The church has been doing it for 2,000 years. I don't have to imagine. I've seen it. We've all seen it. We've participated in it. Because we were told. We've been told the same thing that Ephesus was told. God loves you, but remember, your mind about how you're doing works. What does it look like? What do any of these works look like when it comes from a standpoint of love? What if the goal of everything that the church does says, I'm going to show, we're going to prove to our neighbor that we love them as much, if not more, than we love ourselves? What does all of our obedience and good works look like then? So remember, if not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You know why he has to remove the lampstand? Because the message is no longer meaningful. It's against what he says that he wants the church to tell the world and what he wants them to know. It's no longer bringing light. So he's removing a lampstand that isn't burning anymore. It's not a punishment. It's just fact. If the light isn't in us, then we have no light to give to the world. If the love isn't in us, we have no love to give to the world. If we have no love to give to the world, we might as well pack up and go home. I just remember, I like what George Knight said. If we wanted to just become a club, he said denominations are clubs. That's what a denomination is. It's a club. Adventism was never supposed to be a denomination. It was supposed to be a movement, a living, breathing movement. We're not supposed to be a denomination, but we're happily settling into becoming one. Dr. Knight said, if that's what we're going to do, then I'm going to join a club whose dues is a lot less than 10%. The Elks charges $35 a year. And by the way, as the son of a past grand exalted ruler of the Elks, they do some pretty good works for $35 a year. Remember where you fall. That's what I love about it. He's showing, he said, look, I'm walking in history, I'm walking in the past, I'm walking with you right now, but let's just look back at history. Let's look back at your relationship with God. It's right there. It's right there. Just take it off the shelf again. Any good marriage counselor will do that. Marriage counselor doesn't jump right in with the problems. Marriage counselor first says, tell me how you met. Tell me what your honeymoon was like. They take us back. Where? Back to before the problem started. Do the works you did at first. Again, what could be better than a doctrinally pure church? What could be better than keeping the church prayer? That is, our motive for doing something good can actually be bad. Doing something good with a selfish motive does not make it love, and it makes us disobedient. You with me? If I'm doing good works in order to get God to like me better, that's a selfish motive, which now means that my good works, my obedience, is now disobedience. Jesus does not commend us for good without love. We get no points for your purity without love. No amens on that. There should have been a bunch of them. Does love fundamentally change how these works are carried out? Does it fundamentally change how they're judged? Does it fundamentally change how much resources we put into it? Selfishness co-opts good for self's means and advantage. It always has. Might and right for selfish means are not might nor right. The church loses love, and it loses love at everything. And it's only going to get worse from here. I believe the state of humanity on the planet worsens. Why? Because the church worsens. If we look at the world and we see a world that is more and more unloving, that is more and more uncaring, that is more and more apathetic, that is more and more exclusive as to who is in and who is out, the reason that they are is because we are. We're supposed to be the light. Remember, it's as simple as that. before we leave and before we go and before we encounter anybody, say one word to anybody, do or not do for something, for somebody, remember one thing. God loves you. And he loves you enough to have sent his son to be your atoning sacrifice to make us one again. Remember then from where you've fallen. Remember. Because that's who we are. Beloved, let us love one another. Same guy that wrote Revelation wrote this. Amen? Because love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. He's not a loving God. He's not merely a loving God. He is love. Somewhere along the great vastness of time and eternity, somewhere along that line, I don't know if it was a point in time, I'm not 100% sure, but God said, I'm going to rule my universe with only one rule. I am going to rule with the rule of love, period. It's going to cost me. It's going to cost me reputation-wise. It's going to cost me having to use my power for only loving reasons. Sometimes I won't even be able to use my power. Sometimes I'm going to have to abdicate it completely. But if I do that in order to show every creature that I create that they were created out of love and created in my image with the ability to love, that's it. God could have been any kind of God that he wanted. Think of all the human gods that we create. We give them, the human gods that we create, we give them God's power, but we also give them our selfish nature. It turns out pretty nasty. And I think what I'm getting at is that Ephesus has begun the process of even creating this God in their image. Because if you're trying to be church without remembering how much God loves you, then you can't be church. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God. First love. Like I said, that doesn't come. Sometimes it's not even second love. Right? Sometimes we'll list, and love for God might be number three, number four, number five. First love is not me. It's not us. It's not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Jesus tells Ephesus, anyone then who hears, listen. Thank you again for being a church that at least wants to put our loving foot forward. We have a long way to go, don't we? But it's amazing that we can start here. We can start with Ephesus. We could be reminded of what the church needed to be reminded of first. His love.